Hey, grab your Bibles. We're in Romans 16. Father, I thank you for your word and I thank you for this night. I thank you for your beautiful place that you've allowed us to camp in tonight. I thank you, Lord, that as good as it is here, as good as it is in this beautiful bowl, it's nothing in comparison to what you have in store for us. This is a glimpse. This is seen through a glass dimly. This is just a taste, a sample, the wonderful things that you have in store for those that love you. And we look forward to that time. We look forward to seeing you and being like you. We look forward to having new bodies and finally being free from sin and from the world and from our flesh. So we just thank you this evening for the down payment you've even given us tonight. We ask that you would speak to us and through us through your scriptures in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 16, verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you. For she has been a securer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Perses, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. I'm going on. You can save that till verse 27. Now I beseech you, I'm still not through the tough part. There's still another set of names. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. There goes my voice. Avoid that. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad thereof on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my workfellow and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the whole church salutes you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salutes you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which is kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Amen. I said last time that there's two things I want us to get from this chapter. First, the cast of the church at Rome, and we looked at that last Wednesday, going through these names and looking at them. Secondly, though, what this chapter provides is a window 2,000 years ago into what the church, I believe, looked like right after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are some themes, some characteristics that are woven through this chapter that I believe are key to a church. And that's what I want to look at today. Cast of the church at Rome last week, the characteristics of the church of Rome this week. Characteristic number one I want you to note about this church, it's this. They took risks. You see risks in this chapter. Verse 4. Couple of people risk their lives for Paul. Verse 7, a couple of people end up in prison. Verse 11, you have these workers in these very elite places in Rome being Christians there. Their faith, when Nero took the throne, would cost them their lives. You see Erastus, he's one of the key people in the city of Corinth saying, put my name down there. I'm not afraid. Put my name down, I'm a believer. Put it on there. That's a risk. It's like John Hancock. He's one of the first signers of the Declaration of Independence. If you ever looked at that, I was in Washington, D.C. last year at this time. His signature is huge in comparison to every other signature. Perhaps you've seen it. It stands out. And it said that after he signed his name, people said, why'd you do that? And he said, because I want to make sure that King Henry could read my writing. He was saying, if you're going to hang somebody, this is treason, you hang me. Read my name. That's what Erastus is doing. I'm putting my name down. I'm taking a risk. Speaking of risks, I cut this out quite a while back. It kind of cracked me up. Campaigners from the Animal Liberation Front, you know what they are, ALF, the guys that go around, they're kind of radical environmentalists. They'll set animals free and all that kind of stuff. They'll break into science places where they're doing research on animals for helping humans, and they'll set all the animals free. So campaigners from the Animal Liberation Front had earlier told Circus Royal director Oliver Skrinig they plan to steal the Siberian tiger and hand him to a zoo. So they don't want this tiger in this circus anymore. But when they broke into the circus enclosure and saw the animal, they changed their minds. I bet they did. And they stole a rabbit instead. Nah, you're a little big. What should we steal, Bob? How about the rabbit? Good idea. Take him. Now, if this is me, I'm finished with it. I'm done. Not these guys. The liberationists then posted pictures of themselves online wearing black army uniforms and balaclavas. You know those knit things that, you know, you just have two eyes, that's it? So they've got these black army uniforms on and balaclavas, and they post these pictures on their net of them holding the rabbit. Yeah! Look it! He's biting! Oh! Vicious. It gets even better. Screening said, The pet rabbit was not even a show. It belonged to our clown's 6-year-old daughter. We're risking it. We're breaking in. We're freeing a rabbit. Big risk. Let me ask you a question. What have you risked for the Lord? What have you... I'll risk this for the Lord. What have you risked for the Lord? Would you take the tiger or be content with the rabbit? Nah, that's all right. What have you risked for the Lord? This church, 2,000 years ago, they risked things for the Lord. I'm kind of convinced of something when it comes to churches. You'll either be a church, you'll be a church that believes anything is possible, and you'll take risks and steps of faith to see those possibilities come true. You'll be that kind of a church, man, anything's possible. And we'll take risks, and we'll take steps of faith, and we'll trust the Lord absolutely, anything's possible. Or you'll become a church of pleasure that's only concerned about your own comfort. Pretty sure that's the two ways churches go. Comfort's what's important. I don't want to risk anything. I'll take the rabbit and pose for some pictures on the internet. But that's risky over there. I'm not sure I want to do that. I'm not sure I'm interested in going there. I believe a church will be one or the other. You'll risk things and you'll go for it. You'll lay it on the line and say, Lord, if you don't meet us here, this is not going to happen. We're going to risk it all and see what's possible. Or eventually a church will move in a direction where all that matters is personal comfort, pleasure. What have you risked for the Lord? The early church, they risked. They went for it. Take risks. Get outside your comfort zone. Go down and feed the homeless. Start a jail ministry. Go with somebody and just go into the jail. Give your testimony at some time. Be brutally honest about your testimony. Give it. I don't care. I'm not satisfied with the rabbit. I want the tiger. Start a barbecue in the park and just say, I'm going to bring enough meat and I'm going to cook meat and whoever wants it, it's free. Come and take it. A guy that's been doing that for years, Dave Pylant, he passed away a week and a half ago. Good friend. Had been doing it faithfully for years. Just passed away. Great opportunity for someone else to step in. He would just go down there, cook food. Come as you may, I'm going to feed you. What if you risk? Start something at Pelican Bay. Talk about a risk. What if you truly, if you sat down and evaluated your life, what have I risked for the Lord? What have I truly put on the line? Said, I'll risk this for you, Lord. William Carey said this. He said, expect great things from the Lord. He was the father of modern missions. Amazing individual. There in the late 18th century, early 19th century to India. He said, expect great things from the Lord and attempt great things for the Lord. They're hand in hand. You can't expect great things from the Lord unless you attempt great things for the Lord. It's a partnership. This church risked. They understood that. But laid on the line, they're going to risk it for the Lord. That's the first thing I want you to notice. The second thing I want you to notice is this. Go through it sometime and count the number of times it says, I was helped. They worked. They labored. Over and over, a theme of this church was they worked. They labored. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labored for us. Perseus, who labored. Over and over, it's a church that worked. They worked hard. They put their money where their mouth is, so to speak. They labored. Now, what can I say on that? I think we're a church that works hard. I think you guys do 110%. I am so proud to be part of this church. I was in the office on Tuesday and Mert Jackson comes in. And she's in there on Tuesday getting ready for the following Sunday for all the things that she and Mike do here. I don't realize everything that goes behind what she does. Just all the work she does on Sunday, I think, man, that's a lot. But she's working Tuesday to make sure that Sunday works out okay. I say, thank you. Man, you are laboring for the Lord. On Sunday, I tried to help Fred Ketley, Fred and Barbara, do a bunch. I wanted to carry some water. Fred put his hands on his hip and says, What? Do I look too old to do that? He wouldn't even let me touch it. Give it to me. It's my job. I'm doing that. That's my work. Don't edge in on my job. Fine. Step back. Do it. Sound crew. Jason and Aaron. Josh. Dan. Tim. Man, they do a lot. When we're at Fruitdale, Jason, I think, gets to church at like 3 a.m. on a Sunday morning. I mean, it's early. Early. So I can't get mad at him when he falls asleep in my message. I say, all right. You're at 3. I can take it. Laboring. Doorkeepers. Oh, man. Phenomenal. Toy keepers. Alan Marcotte. And the Sagers. Setting up the school, changing it into a, playground in a couple hours. And tearing it down twice a week. Praise the Lord. And I'd go on and on and on. Parking lot guys. You guys labor. And I think if the church at Rome could look down on us, and the book of Hebrews says we have a great cloud of witnesses. If the church at Rome looked down on Edgewater, I think they would say, I like that. That's like us. That's what we did. We labored. We put our money where our mouth is. We worked. Children's wing. Oh, teaching first and second graders. Incredible. You guys, I'm just blessed by you. And whenever there's a lot of work going into something, you have to ask yourself this question, is it worth it? All the work, all the setup, all the preparation, is it worth it? Are we getting a good bang for our buck? Is it worth it? On Tuesday morning, we had a G7. The guys that we get together and discuss things. And we kind of got on that subject a little bit. And something John Frelick said stuck with me. He said this. He said, a little bit off subject, but this is what he said. He said, if Sunday, after Sunday's message, Matt, one father went home, and that father, for the first time, said to his daughter, I love you, and gave her a big hug. Isn't it worth it? Ask that daughter if it's worth it. Great things are happening through you guys. This morning, I got a phone call at 9 in the morning from a guy. He said, I got to tell you something, Matt. I cannot remember a time in my life that I haven't been drunk by 9 in the morning. But I'm not drunk this morning. I don't even have the desire to drink. I said, what happened? He said, a couple people prayed for me, and I'm free. I don't have the desire now. Since I've been a teenager, I've been drunk by 9 in the morning. I don't even have the desire. Somebody prayed for me, and it freed me. Great things are happening because of your guys' labor. And I just count it a privilege to be a part of this thing. And I love you guys. I think the church at Rome would say, you guys are doing good. You're laboring. And there's a reward for your labor. It's a church that risked, no doubt. A church that worked, they labored. Thirdly, it's a church that suffered. This church suffered. A lot more than what you see right here in the future. This church would be memorialized in the catacombs of Rome. If you've ever looked at pictures there, stacks and stacks of skulls and bones there from the Christians that were burned at the stake, fed to lions. But you even see it in this. They're in prison. They're laying down their lives. There are slaves in this text. These things are foreign to us, I think. We don't even fathom that. Getting sent to prison? Your faith? Being a slave? We can't quite fathom those things. And I've always wondered this, if Paul was somehow transported from 50 AD to 2008 and he came to a church today, would he recognize it? If he walked through the doors, would he recognize this is a church? Would he recognize it? I wonder this. If Paul wrote a book today, would anybody buy it? That's a hard book. I don't think I want to read that. I'll take one of these on joy. Success. Releasing the giant within me. Bigger question, would anybody publish it? Paul, you know, the 2 Timothy, I think you might need to work on the title there. Maybe something like From Tibbon to Triumph, that'll work really good. That would sell. And that verse in there, that phrase you kind of say, you know, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Maybe you could soften that a bit. Maybe you could say all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall prosper. That's popular. That'll sell, Paul. I just wonder those things. This is a church that suffered. They did. Not a popular thing. And sometimes, you know, suffering, it's self-brought. We do dumb things and we suffer for it. I tell stories every Sunday about dumb things and my suffering for them. But sometimes, you know, suffering is brought from the evil one, from Satan. That's where this suffering came from. And I was talking to a guy, I had lunch with him yesterday. He's a guy that has made poor decisions for a long time. And he's trying to turn his life around, trying to see his family rebuilt. He's trying to start a business that assists individuals that need help getting work. He's trying to do some good things. And he just says, man, I'm suffering. I'm struggling through this. And I told him two things. I said, listen, first, realize this. Ephesians 6:12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the battle. It's not with your wife. It's not with your coworkers. The battle is spiritual on these things. When you're not being dumb and making dumb decisions, when it's, you're trying to do the right thing, and it's like there's constantly a wrench being thrown in the sprocket, understand, it's spiritual. I said, secondly, you got to understand this. Satan is limited. He is only going to attack things that he sees are effective. That's an effective ministry. I want to stop it now. That's an effective individual. I'm going to attack him now because he's limited. He's going to rally his forces to those that are doing damage to his kingdom. And so that's why the Bible says rejoice in those things. Be glad. Understand. Man, you are on the front lines. Paul, his life from day one until the time he went to heaven was constant suffering. Why? Because he damaged the kingdom of the enemy constantly. I get worried personally when things are too easy. I start wondering, have I lost my effectiveness? Have I been canceled out? I'm not even on the radar anymore. Is that why it's so smooth? I like a little struggle. Jesus said, narrow is the way. That word is constricting, like in a claustrophobic, tight little enclosure that leads to life, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. I said, listen, I think God's got great plans for you. That's why there's attack. That's why there's suffering. That's why there's struggle, because Satan sees there's potential here. I want to derail it before it gets started. And so I said, because you understand that it's spiritual, then you've got to do warfare in the spirit. And you know how to do that? How do you do warfare in the spirit? We have one weapon, and it's called prayer. You pray. You start praying. You have not because you ask not. How do you go in and spoil a house unless the strong man is first bound? You bind the enemy. You pray. And you know what? I'm convinced of something. We've been seeing this rash of attacks in our church. I don't want to go into details on them. But I'm convinced God wants to do something great this summer. And so he's trying to derail it. And so you guys, I'm pleading with you, pray. Pray. Pray for protection. Pray that God's will is done. Pray that souls are saved this summer. Pray that God's word is proclaimed. Pray that there's smoothness here at RCC. Pray for whatever is going to happen to us in our building. Pray for us. We need it. Pray. When you suffer, it's not bad. It's not that you sinned. It's not that you did something wrong necessarily. There are times when you have. But a lot of times it's just plain old. You're being effective for the kingdom. And it's time to batten down the hatches and start praying. Start praying. That's the weapon we have. This church was a praying church. And they suffered. But they were used greatly. Their obedience has come abroad. Everyone knew about the church at Rome. They all knew. They were a praying church. They risked. They worked. They suffered. And then the fourth and fifth points are kind of melted together a little bit. This church here, if you look at it, crossed every spectra. Rich people, politicians, slaves, male, female, the who's who and the who's he, all of them were in this church together. Today, guys that study church growth, they have this principle, it's called the homogeneous principle. Now, church growth people, they're concerned with one thing, numbers. It doesn't matter how healthy the church is, it doesn't matter how biblical a church is, all that matters is how many people do you have there. And so that's their one concern. Church growth folks say this about the homogeneous principle. They say this, if you want your church to grow, you got to be homogeneous. What does that mean? It means you need to target one group of people and focus on them. Rich people, focus on them. That's a great group to focus on. Poor people, then focus on them. Educated people, then focus on them. Uneducated people, then focus on them. Homeless people, focus on them. Drug addicts, focus on them. But don't, whatever you do, don't mix them together. Because you will never grow your church. People don't like being around folks that don't like them. Birds of a feather flock together. So make sure your church is homogeneous. I say bogus. That is ridiculous. This church crossed all strata. I love it on a Sunday when I look out there and I see some guy I know just got off meth. And he's there and he's fidgeting and he cannot stand sit still. And he's right next to this guy in business guy. And the guy just keeps checking his wallet. Still there. Good. Still there. Good. No problem. That's good. That is good. It's beneficial for us to get outside of our little groups and interact with slaves like these guys did. Interact with people that are in a different strata from us. It's beneficial. It's beneficial to be around somebody that's addicted to drugs and watch God set them free. That's beneficial for you. It's beneficial if you're poor to know some rich guy. Very beneficial. Get outside your comfort zone. Get outside your homogeneous grouping. Get outside of it. You will find great benefit from it. This church crossed all strata. We saw that there were slaves last week. We saw Erastus, this leader of the whole city of Corinth, one of the major cities in the entire empire of Rome. They crossed all strata. Because Jesus Christ is applicable to anyone, period. Regardless of ethnicity, regardless of education, regardless of background, it crosses them all. And it leads me into my final point. What you see in this chapter, maybe the most important thing you see is this. I see relationships. Over and over and over, what do you see? You see greet. You see, salute. You see, say hi. It's the longest list of any epistle of names, of greetings, of hello. And you know what? Paul had never been to this church before. And yet he had relationships with these people. You see, relationships. And I believe the church is to be about community. It's one of the things the church is to be. We're to be modeling what it means to be a community of people. And the USA today, if there's one thing that I think is radically changing in the United States, it's what we define as community. It's changing in Europe as well. It's because of technology. I have a study that looked at what technology did to the South 70 years ago. There was introduced in the South technology called air conditioning in the South. About 70 years ago. It became affordable. It became where people could actually put it in their home. And what they found was there was a radical change in the society of the South. Before there was air conditioning, what you would see there is dad would get home from work. It'd be hot inside that house. And so what would they do? They'd go out on the front porch. They'd sit on the front porch. The kids would play on the lawn. The kids would play on the sidewalks, out in the streets together. Everyone would be outside interacting, neighbors talking with neighbors, kids playing with kids. It was all outside. It was in the front of the home. That's what took place just 70 years ago in the South. Introduced air conditioning. Right after it, introduced television. Radically changed. Now, dad gets home from work. It's nicer inside than it is outside, staying inside. TV's on. I'm going to watch TV. It took air conditioning, TV, took the family out of community and isolate them inside of our home. And if you look at the architecture of homes now, you know what? Really, our homes have turned their back on community. I grew up in a house that was built in 1908. 1111 Southwest Foundry. Wrong side of the tracks. That house built in 1908 had a massive 400 square foot porch on the front of it. Huge. Columns and all that. Old house. Huge porch. Because that's the way houses were built back then. You had porches, big porches. Drive down Washington Boulevard. Look at the old houses. They have big porches. Guess what? Drive into a new subdivision today. What are the porches like? 3,000 square foot home, and it's got this puny little porch on the front of it. Just big enough for two very fit Mormon missionaries. That's it. It's an official size. Would you like a 2 or 4 Mormon missionary porch? That's it. Go to the back of the house, guess what you find? A 400 square foot deck with a big giant fence around it. A little puny yard in front, but a big yard in back. The very architecture of our home has turned its back on community. We've focused inward into the family. No longer in a community. No longer get to know your neighbor. No longer befriend them. No longer know them. You come home, go inside, go on your deck, do your barbecue. Kids playing in the backyard. Big fence. Can't even see over it. That was what air conditioning did and television. To me, I think we have possibly the biggest change in history when it comes to technology and how it affects relationships. It's called the internet. It's called technology. So if air conditioning and television took the family, out of the community, the internet with text messaging and all that stuff has now taken the individual out of his family. You don't even have to interact with your family anymore. You're at the table text messaging your friend, not even talking to each other. You're on the internet with all your stuff, and it's getting worse because there's this thing called Web 2.0. You know what Web 2.0 is? It's called user-contributed content. YouTube. The video I took, I put it on YouTube. My blog, my personal, whatever. Log. MySpace. Facebook. All these things, these virtual, I got my avatar, whatever, all these virtual friendships that have no base in reality. So now you took the family out of community, you put him inside of his home. Now you've taken the individual out of the family and isolated him in front of technology. There's no real relationships anymore. It's Facebook. People you don't know across the globe. People you'll never meet, you'll never interact with. And I personally believe that in the next 5 years, we are going to see a rash of personality or psychological disorders that are directly linked to an isolated individual. They're already coming out. People in Japan are a little bit ahead of us. People in Sweden and Norway, the most connected countries, are already seeing people that are struggling from these adverse side effects of technology. The church, though, this is what excites me. I believe the church is perfectly poised to demonstrate real community and relationship. We have the opportunity now, maybe no greater opportunity to represent what it means to live in community, to love people, to care for people when they're in trouble, to go visit them, to do what it means to be in community and relationship together. We have the greatest opportunity now to demonstrate that. Because I believe there's going to be a bunch of people that are so thirsty for it. I want real relationships. I want reality. I'm tired of virtual reality. I want to know people. I want to touch people. I want to be felt by people. I want people to actually care about me and to know me deeply. There's going to be a thirst for it. And so the church now is poised to say, we've got it. We've got real community. People that know each other and love each other and care for each other like we're supposed to. So I have a challenge for you guys. The Wednesday night crew. You guys are the core of Edgewater. As you guys go, the church goes. What you guys do, the rest will follow. I have a challenge for you. Every single one of us needs to be linked up in a small group of believers. Home fellowship? Perfect. Small Bible study? Perfect. Prayer group? Perfect. You need to be linked in with some believers that love you, that care for you, that are praying for you, that know you. You need to be linked in. You need to have that relationship. You need to be able to list off people. I know him and her and all these names. I know them all. You need to be plugged in. Secondly, you need to reach out. We need to be those that reach out. On Sundays, invite somebody home for dinner. The guy that's fidgeting right next to you, invite him home for dinner. He needs a good meal, trust me. Invite him. Know people's names. Introduce yourself to people. Paul knew all these names. He'd never been to this church. Could you list out this many names of people you know at Edgewater Christian Fellowship? Could you? Church you've been at? Know people. On Sunday, say, you know what? I'm going to introduce myself to somebody I do not know today. I'm going to find somebody I don't know, and I'm going to purposely introduce myself to them and try to get to know them. To form a relationship with them. To encourage them in the Lord Jesus Christ. To get outside of my comfort zone. To form real, lasting, true relationships with them. But man, I can't remember their name. You know, I struggle with that. You know, and then the next week they're like, hey, and they know my name, and I feel really bad because I don't know their name. I know, dude. Trust me. I have this one technique to help remember names. It's one of those memorization techniques. You look at a person, and I can't look at your faces right now. You look at a person, and you pick the most prominent feature of their face, and you link something with their name. Let me give you an example. Nobody here, trust me. When I used to work out at Rogue Valley Fitness, I was getting huge there, by the way. Should have seen me back then, man. I met this guy, and he's a really big guy, number one, but he had this very large head. I mean, it was just a huge head. It was like the size of a watermelon. You just pop a watermelon on somebody's head, that was the size of it. His name was Mike. And so in my mind, I called him Melonhead Mike, you know. I've never forgot his name since. I prayed that I'd never make a mistake and call him Melonhead instead, because he'd be like, bang, you're done. Write it down. Figure out a way to remember their name. That's important. Paul remembered names. It means you cared enough. I care enough to remember your name. If you don't, then just say, hey, I'm so sorry. I'm an idiot. I forgot your name. What's your name again? Get out of your comfort zone. Introduce yourself. Do it. Because relationships are what matters. People are what matter. Not the place that we meet in. Not the cookies after service. As important as those are, don't worry, they're safe. People. It's going to be relationships. This church understood that. They were in a relationship. They walked and they talked and they cared and they loved. And there were a strong church because of it. Be in a small group. Get to know people. And start introducing yourself. Get out of it. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. But do it. And watch and see the great things God will do if you just say, "All right, Lord, this Sunday I want to meet one person." One person. You'll see them. God will show them to you. Obey, meet them, invite them for dinner, whatever. And start developing relationships. That's the key. People, it's been said, and it's so right. People don't care what you know until they know that you care. You can speak so much deeper in someone's life and have such a profound effect on them when they realize he cares for me. He's not just saying this for his own, you know, sword sharpening or whatever, or to prove how much he knows. He's saying this because he loves me and he's proved it to me. He's proved it. That's church. They took risks. They worked. They suffered. They were a group of just hodgepodge individuals that understood in Christ the ground is level at the cross. They developed relationships that would carry them through some of the hardest times in Christian history. And so, we as Edgewater Christian Fellowship want to model how to do this. And we're inviting you after the service to engage in my favorite activity. We're going to eat ice cream. And so right around the corner here, after I pray, we're done now. Go have some ice cream. Talk to somebody you don't know. Don't talk to anybody you know if I see you doing that. I'm kidding. Hey, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful book of Romans. How transforming and how powerful it is. Thank you for the work that has happened in individuals and me and my heart, the sharpening, the sanctification, the deepening and widening of our understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ that has come through this wonderful book. And I pray that we would be being transformed by the renewing of our minds, even as chapter 12 tells us. Renew us. Change us. I pray that this would be a church where we risk. We're not so worried about our own comfort that we forget about stepping out in faith and taking risks and watching what is possible for you to do. I thank you for the diligent workers that make this place possible. Bless them. Repay them, Lord. As only you can. I pray for those that are suffering. May they understand that suffering is there for a purpose. James would say, count it all joy when you go through those times. Because it works in us patience and to allow patience to have her perfect work that we might be complete, entire, lacking nothing. Those things are to perfect us and to complete us and to make us into your image. Oh, may we embrace those times. May we do battle in prayer during those times. And may we be those that look for opportunities to establish relationships in this age that we live in. So enable us and bless us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.